You should have two pieces of paper today. How many have them? The one from last Sunday? Romans 1, 13, 14, and 15. And today, as we hinge into the theme for which the rest of the letter and that which preceded is about, verse 16, 16 and 17, the text of the Reformation. For those out there on the fringes watching television who don't have the piece of paper, the 14th verse ends, O Philetus, am I debtor? I am. Not only was Paul called, separated, and all of the things that he has said earlier, apostolized, to make a word up, he was a man under obligation, a debtor, carrying a weight analogous to those who came from Babylon in the Old Testament type. It was reality for them, but a type for us. To rebuild the city of Jerusalem. They were given means because God had ordered those that didn't go to make contributions to build this city again in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. I've often mocked those who send out rocks from Jerusalem. You can have rocks from Jerusalem in a little box for $100. And the text is written on the box. When you fall in love with the stones of Jerusalem, then God says, I will rise with healing in my wings. So if you're sick, be sure you get one of these boxes of rocks. I mean, I was sick this week and fighting it one night. So far, it seems I've recovered well. And after the music today, I'm feeling better. And I hope when I get done preaching, I'll be so well, I'll just keep going right on to the festival and through the week. But if all else fails, you pay $100 for these religious... these religious charlatans, and get yourself rocks from Jerusalem. I don't know how this healing love affair works. Kiss the rock. He's probably listening now, but Craig Lamp was behind all that. I once drove across a bridge in South Florida with Craig and said, I spent 18 years trying to save the heathen around the world. And now I have you. Because Craig has perpetuated more ministries that should have died. As an idea man, he's without a peer. As a deliverer of Bibles, without a peer. Go See Craig is a song we wrote here. But he, like me, had about given up on the church with the hypocrites that are in it, and he found a place here in which he could give himself unstintingly. But I kid him about the fact that he knew all the... He's like me. He knew all the outfits. I've been through it all. He was secretary for Jerry Falwell. He was the idea man behind ministries galore. We got a problem over there, Usher? Huh? Wheel it out. Keep your eyes on me, folks. Expeditiously and quietly, go. I treat all people alike. No exceptions. Handicapped mentally, physically, green, yellow, black, rainbow, aqua. This ant or elephant. I give handicapped people no sympathy because they don't want it if they got any brains. They're people with opportunities. I agree with their philosophy. You come to this classroom, only one thing reigns supreme, not your feelings, not your ego, not your interest span, only one thing, God's Word. Period. You go to sleep, you're going to get taken out. You open your mouth too wide, I'll get this box of Jerusalem rocks. Now, as I was saying, if you fall in love with the rocks, you get hit. Look, the context is they found it glamorous enough, were excited enough. Like most people in things spiritual, they can get up for a while for the long trip from Babylon and the sacrifice and the excitement. But as they begin to build the city into which the Lord of glory in His incarnation would walk as part of God's master plan and demonstration of His faithfulness and His control over history, that city had to be rebuilt. And they're working and sweating. And you lose spiritual vision when it's just dirt and rocks and blisters and lame back and unglamorous. They're not even talking in tongues. Nobody's coming by and laying hands on them and quivering. And God seeing their attitude. And then finally being forced to work with a sword in one hand, a trowel in the other hand, because of the enemies outside and the agony of the effort of lifting rocks and each person building the area next to himself. It lost its glamour. Like the trips to the cathedral, for example. It gets old. The newness is gone. And God pierced right to their attitude. And said, when they fall in love with those rocks, until that tedious, everyday, unglamorous work is seen in perspective, that they're laying the stones for the city into which Messiah will come to bring redemption to all mankind, out of which God's responsive ones will rise to fill the void in heaven left by Satan and his angels. That the laying of this mundane rock did that. And they fall in love with the chance to participate. Seeing that attitude, God will rise with healing in his wings. How terrible to cheapen such a meaning that is translatable to the present day in every little tedious thing we do to further the gospel, which is the subject of this book I'm teaching on. How terrible to cheapen it into a false icon of healing virtue. And Craig, knowing the sucker tendency of the charlatans, was standing as they were building a road in Jerusalem. And yet another Arab fellow, they're smart, they figure out how to exploit these things, and they were dumping the rocks inside the road, and Craig says, I can use those, I can sell those. He found the right ministry, and the giddy woman participant said, this is just the Lord! And the rocks began to be boxed. No, it was participating in God's plan of the ages. In their day, it was to just lay those mundane rocks to rebuild the city. In our day, the president in his State of the Union address said how wonderful it was to be alive today, as he talked of prosperity and self-serving things. How wonderful it is we're here today, that God has let us take the message of Paul and project it worldwide. Paul would come back from heaven to do it and stand where I am today, or sit where you are to have this gospel go. And that's the attitude. And before they begin to work with those stones, God loaded down those that were to carry the means. They were weighed with the gold and the silver at Babylon. And they were weighed when they got to Jerusalem to be sure that their stewardship as a debtor and as an obligation, that what God had given them is taken to the delivery point. That's what Paul is saying. He is a debtor to the Ephesians, as I oft reference and taught on it verse by verse. He cannot believe that he, of all people, who pursued Christians, consented to their death, threw them out of synagogues and into prison, and was on his way to Damascus to do more of the same, that God would let him be the one carrying this wonderful gospel news that he's now going to proclaim to those also at Rome. He's a debtor to the one who gave his life for him, who found him going the wrong direction, and honored him with the calling, and entrusted him with the knowledge and the ability, and more importantly, the indwelling spirit, that he might communicate this gospel to every ethnic group, something never thought possible or available until God revealed it to him. He's a debtor. And folks, in this place where God himself hindered what Claire Grace had prophesied that this voice would take and loft to the whole world, the gospel as a compass point. Every effort to do that failed until we came to this spot in the sequence of what she had prophesied. What an honor, but also what an obligation it makes us. And I commend you today, fearfully, that to be commended you'll smile at yourself and next Sunday betray the trust in complacency. I commend you today for making this building a proper testimony by your presence. That's why the smile came easily as the curtain went up today. You are here in testimony to the indebtedness you feel to God, not only for what He's done for you personally, but that you can be a part of carrying this gospel to the world. And because a debtor I am, He says, Houtos. So, kata, katemi. Hence, or consequently, following upon a debtor I am, hence, so, katemi, this is a shortened because the vowel follows it, of kata. We've encountered kata in several places. It's an interesting word, usually translated according to. Remember, as Paul is talking about the gospel, and what the prophets of old, under inspiration of God, had written about the Christ and the gospel of God, which is concerning the Son of Him, born of the seed of David, kata sarx, remember that? According to the flesh. Declared to be, as the King James would have it, we spent a lot of time talking about the word that meant the determinate counsel, that in the counsels of heaven, the plan of redemption had been plotted out with intersections along the way. And as He went through the cross, that last and terrible intersection of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world, and went through the cross and could say it is finished, the next step in the determinate counsel of God, and each step of the way Jesus could have backed off of that which He was committed to being and becoming, but having passed that marker, at the resurrection of the dead, we have not only the proof which I every Easter talk about, that is the proof that He is the Son of God, but you have the beginning of a new age. He is raised to become, at that moment, Son of God in power, able to distribute the same life that entered into Him and raised up Christ from the dead. This same Spirit shall so dwell in you. And at that moment, as I've drawn the diagram through those passages, the Son of God eternal became the divine man, earthly, using different words this time, but He became the Son of God in human form. He took upon Himself our form and moved into that tent of human flesh, died in our place, and at the resurrection, burst forth a new thing, just as the incarnation was new. God moving into a tent of human flesh. At the resurrection, there entered heaven not just the Son of God, but there entered heaven the divine man, heavenly. He took that body with Him. And that's why Paul is so eloquent in saying He becomes the first fruits and the hope of our future eternal life. That body raised without the blood. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But as they said, it's a spirit, and He appeared to the disciples. He said, no, it's not a spirit. human, handle, flesh and bone. Spirits do not have flesh and bone. A new being. A new being, God and man in one person. A new being, man and God in one person. A new person on the angels must have looked to behold. They must have looked in amazement when he humbled himself and moved into that tent of human flesh. Even more amazing, raised with that body, now immortal, which is what we shall become in him, and capable of sending that same life back to all of us to empower. Now, Jesus said, and some of you will remember, a couple of his addresses to his disciples, he said, some of you standing here will not see death until you see the kingdom of God. That's one translation in one of the Gospels. And it's caused people erroneously to think he meant the impossible. And it's forced a false cult that has postulated that John, for whom they don't have any specific record of his death, and piggybacking off of Jesus' response to Peter when at the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection, Peter is addressed by Jesus three times, measuring his love. And then he says to Peter, you've done what you want to do. You've been your own boss, so to speak. But now another's going to bind you and tie you and take you to death. And Peter, impulsive as he always is, looks over at John and says, what about him? And Jesus said, in essence, none of your business. What is that to thee? If he lives until I come again, that's none of your business. That's become a bootstrap theory behind the false cult that, coupled with Jesus saying, some of you here, some reduced to one, will not see death until the kingdom comes, that John's still alive somewhere in the world, until the kingdom comes. You go to the parallel passage in another gospel, and the missing word is added. Some of you standing here will not see death until the kingdom of God comes in power, because the reference point was this resurrection, when the kingdom of God comes with power. When seated at the right hand of God the Father, he has the capacity to dispense power. And that's why he told his disciples, you'll be witnesses, but tarry at Jerusalem until you be endued and dynamited with power. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, you know that record in Acts 2. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The background to this passage we're now moving into, consequently, hence, what follows. He has addressed the Christ who was inaugurated at the resurrection as Son of God in power. He has addressed the purpose of the gospel, which is to get the hearing of faith, without which that hearing of faith, the catalyst necessary, the power will not be dispensed. He has addressed them as both recipients of unmerited favor and apostles also, in that all of us are sent with a commission to get this hearing of faith among all tribes and nations. And as he, we are debtors having received. And he desires to come to Rome and prays in every prayer that in the will of God he might come, because he desired many times previous and was hindered. And when he gets there, his purpose is that he might give to them the gift of the Holy Ghost, the purpose of which, we've been through these verses, is to strengthen the use of the infinitive as both a noun and a verb, that this gift of the Holy Spirit in them will strengthen. Moreover, to give a further explanation in the immediate verses before, by together with, and I made a word up, paraklethening, together with the paraclete and them, mixing together in them, they might have this strengthening. And this goal to bring this Holy Spirit life to add to their knowledge of the cross and the gospel as an abstract way of faith, he wants this indwelling Spirit, and he's a debtor to get in their presence that this gift of the Holy Spirit might be dispensed to them. Hence, because he's a debtor, so kat ami. Kata means according to. And we left off, according to the flesh, he's of the seed of David, which proved God's ability to carry out his promises to David. According to the Spirit of holiness, he is inaugurated by that power of resurrection to the new age as Son of God with power. Now we have this same word again shortened because of a vowel, kata. This has to be one of the most argued and debated passages in all of Scripture. To kata me pro pneumon prothemon. They can't decide whether it stands by itself or whether it stands including this adjective, prothemon, ice. Let me keep the sentence going. The 15th verse starts with hutos to kat temi prothemon kai humin tois in Romo, Romi, it can't be translated literally. If I translated literally, it'd be the, down into, or according to me, an adjective, eager, also to you, the ones in Rome. And I made a word up last Sunday. You and J. Lee. Sus thy. Remember that long word? You and J. Lee. Sus thy. And I made a word up to evangelize them. Or to evangelize them thin. Remember that? As I made the word up because... Are you going to hang with me? Remember? The infinitive in the Greek is verb and noun. Noun and verb. We have nouns who act. And the nouns are subjects and objects, and the verbs are the action. Right? You have enough English to know that. That's true in Spanish too. But in the infinitive, which simply is two, we use the infinitive form in English like to run, to talk, to sing, to throw rocks, to rock the boat. And if you think for a minute, you know what an infinitive is. A finite verb is limited as to person and time. It has tense, past, present, and future. Because the finite verb, the way it's conjugated, tells us whether this action that is the verb's function to describe is going on in the past, going on now, or went on in the past, going on now, and still going on and will be in the future. So when you use the conjugation, you limit the verb because you've defined a spot in time, even if it's an ongoing spot. And it has gender. A person has the number of people involved. It's either plural or singular, which limits, makes it finite to who or how many are participating. An infinitive doesn't have a time limit or a quantity limit. That's why they call it infinite, infinitive. But the Greek adds a special little twist. And the more I beat this with you to death, the more you will begin to comprehend what are not hidden meanings at all, but meanings not brought through in the King James. Because hardly any writer uses these infinitives where they properly fit more than Paul in the New Testament. So it's important, if we're going to call out the exact meaning of what Paul had to say, you learn some of these grammatical, not only basics, but wonders of precise communication on the part of the Greek language. So the infinitive is a noun and a verb. It doesn't have a subject, and it doesn't have an object, because it is the subject, and it is the object. Now, they will add sometimes if the activity going on is affecting you as an object, like the word that I coined, sum paraklethenai. I said that is soon and sum is always together with. A joint action, and together with in spirit as well as in presence. Doesn't even require presence, but it is more effective if you're together with in heart and spirit and presence all the same. So together with, paraklethenized, or paraklethening is the word I coined, the Holy Spirit in us working on and with, together with, the essential you, mixing together like a chemical mixture that produces something different, something either more powerful, something that the mixture produces, one and one makes three. This, together with the paraclete in us, enlivening us, infusing the power of God into us, to where this helpless self is bound by the lust of the flesh and the pressure of the world and the superego of ego service imagery and pleasing the world or rationalizing the servitude to the flesh and being encouraged by Satan until Martin Luther said you don't even have real free will. You have the flesh, the world, and the devil so strong it overpowers. I argue a bit with Luther. I believe the freedom is there, and also believe the devil leaves you alone as long as you're not sacrificing self and going toward God. He's got you until you are committed in faith to God, so he doesn't have to waste any of his legions on you. But he'll enter the fray the minute you turn toward God. This self, in bondage, needing deliverance, the infusion of the gift of the Holy Spirit mixes. And the subject is in the verb infinitive. The mixture is going on. The paraclete and you don't need a subject and object. The spirit is the subject and the spirit is the action. You following that? But to make it clear that this is going on in you, Paul adds, in the dative case, which locates it, that this mixture is in you And it is brought about by the together with at oneness faith, his and theirs, as together they bring that effective or effectual outworking of the promise of two of you on earth shall agree. His faith and theirs will create the atmosphere for this together with infusion of the Spirit in each of them. Once again, we move to an infinitive. And I ended here last Sunday saying, it's translated on your paper to preach. Well, I'll use English for this. Kerygma is the classic word. Kerygma, Y, however you want to translate the Greek. Kerygma is the preached word. And it's oft used through the New Testament. He's using a word here that still has the gospel in it. And we spent two messages on the gospel. You for good, the root for angel, the good messenger, good news. But it went beyond that as we spent at least three messages pulling out the full meaning of the English word gospel and why it was used to translate evangel and the various derivatives of evangel, which is the good news, a good messenger, a good report from a king of victory, of whatever can be an announcement producing joy and change for better in the life. We've spent enough time on that. It's the same word. So at the very least, they should translate to preach the gospel. You follow me? Just to translate it to preach, not enough. To preach. And I've skipped over to katemi prothemon because this is an adjective, eager. And I've said if you translate it literally, we're going to have the, according to, or down into me, me, prothemon, eager. But it's an adjective. And they supply, saying it's being used in this case, the whole sentence. Most Greek scholars, most of the books you read are going to say either this is the subject and this becomes the predicate and this describes further conditions and they substitute the verb to be and put I am eager in there. The Greek does not have it, I'm sorry. And others will say, this is the subject, and you just end up... Remember, I read, I think last Sunday, three different versions out of the International Critical Commentary. So, I've gone... somebody walked up on me last night, I had 12 books around me. All of them open on this little phrase and its use. Through Hellenic Greek, I can tell you that it was a colloquial expression... A colloquial expression for the genitive move, which is possessive my. So this expression is suddenly put in here, well, not without the toe. Kat emi is a long-established Hellenic or ancient Greek expression, kat emi, according to me, down into me. Or my. But that doesn't help me either. Now I'm going to have to say, hence, because I'm a debtor, and since we're all debtors with Paul, it's kind of important to get this, I think. I want to know what it is, henceforth, or consequently, of our debt, I'm supposed to be or say. So if I translate it, now I got it, hence or consequently, the my eager. Now, you can't just translate foreign language word for word. I think most of you know that. But I'm wrestling with this word. And kata, it simply means according to, but I've already said it's down or under. under or down into is its meaning, and that means, like, if we're going to dig down into the source of Jesus according to the flesh, we dig down into the genetic trail back to David. If we're going to dig down into this kingdom of power and his new dimension, where God intends to deliver everything to him, and every knee shall bow, the record of Philippians 2, we dig down into it. It's the power of God that raised him up from the dead, this same Spirit that will so dwell in us. Now, he's a debtor, and we got to dig down into something to be able to translate what this tokatemi prothumon, which is an adjective eager, kai, also to you, the ones, am I boring you? In Rome, and whatever it is that he's saying here that is linked to at least the state of being described as eager, which he has elsewhere, but he also wants to you, the ones in Rome, and that which he, whatever this is, that is related to a state of being eager, is to have this happen to those in Rome. That he preached to those in Rome. That's not quite it. Well, that he evangelized those in Rome. No, that's not quite it. Because it's an infinitive. And the infinitive is having something happen where the subject and the action are both going on. Because to Paul, let me just set it on the side for a minute. Do any of you remember when I was teaching on New Testament giving and how Paul said to the Corinthians that you prove the genuineness of God's Spirit in you by the way you give? God gave his Son gave his life, and if the true nature of God is in us and possessing us, and spirituality by definition is God being himself through us, then the giving God will continue to be a giver in his nature through us. And as we become godly, spiritual, his nature bearing fruit in our life, the genuine proof that it's God in us flowering out is we'll be a giver like God. Remember that? And in that passage, he used the Spirit and love synonymous with substance. You remember, way ahead of our teaching now in Romans 7, Paul will talk about himself in a frame that all of us experience. What I want to do, I find myself not doing. What I don't want to do, I find myself doing. I discover there's a law in my members. I know what to do. I want to do it. But there's another law, nomos, that takes possession of me and takes me into captivity until I'm not doing what I want to do and know I should do. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He uses nomos as law in a substantive way. Like we know the law of gravity, we can put it in a mathematical formula. I know the law of gravity substance-wise because my feet are on the floor and I'm not floating. And when I get up or if I jump, gravity pulls me back. That's a fact of substance. What Paul is doing is he's using as synonyms strengthening by the same Spirit of holiness, mixing together within you the paraclete in your nature that is the empowering that He wants to come upon them. And in His case, the gospel is not just opening His mouth and tanking His brain and saying words abstractly and laying on a table various truths alongside others so you can, like those on Mars Hill, decide, well, this babbler said this and this is how we'll react. But rather, the Holy Spirit in him, synonymous substantively with the Holy Ghost itself, empowered him, like prophets of old, to pour forth the gospel in a way that the preached word of the gospel has effect on the listeners in a way that it is the Holy Spirit through him that is gospelizing them. Do I have to go through that again, or you got it? In other words, he is eager to be, as the debtor, he is eager to be spent and have this gospel flow through him, to be the instrument, the container, as Jesus of Nazareth was the container for the gospel from glory, because Jesus is the gospel, to move into that tent and bring God's nature nigh. Now at the right hand of the Father, you and I cannot be like Christ in any dimension. And I, as a preacher, know that this part of this series of verses first and foremost applies to me, but it also applies to you, and I'll show you. I was reading in either Lloyd-Jones or Barnhouse, a homely little story about an old preacher at some small gathering, and they were waiting for him to come out, and he hadn't come out. They thought maybe he didn't know the time, and they sent a little boy to check on him. And the little boy came back and said, well, he's in a room. The door's closed. But I can hear he's in there with somebody talking to him. Because he said, I'm not going out there if you don't go with me. And either Barnhouse or Jones, I've forgotten, went on to tell the story. He was praying. And he was telling God he wasn't going out there no matter how well prepared the sermon, unless God went with him. Humble, homely illustration. But nobody should listen to a preacher that God isn't talking through him. I never come to this pulpit that I don't prepare multiple messages. But you've heard me say many times, I know, and most of you know, when that other voice moves in. When preaching becomes prophesying in the Old Testament meaning of the word of a prophet is to boil forth from within. He's coming to Rome to be in their presence to convey to them the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's coming as a debtor. He's coming in the will of God, having been hindered of his own plans because he's always been eager. But now, he's coming to be in their presence to impart to them the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he's coming as a debtor that they might receive this indwelling infusion for strengthening, this together with the Spirit mix within them. He's coming that the Holy Spirit through him, the debtor who's carrying it like those men from Babylon to Jerusalem, carrying within himself, oh, I feel this. This is why it so pains me. That this congregation, that because you are participants, if you weren't, if I knew I was standing alone, I could preach to an empty building. But because God has chosen us, I can't do without you, and you can't do what I'm doing. But together, You and I and the Spirit are the debtor that God singularly, I'm not smart enough to do it. I still am amazed at the miracle of Secret 12. It opened up another third of the world. We're debtors. You are an inspirational connection of the together withness, as I am. That together, each Sunday morning in this hour, the Holy Spirit, as our faith releases, gives the ability to articulate and add to the study and whatever scholarship I have, that the true message of the Holy Spirit from Christ through Him can come through. And it is by the foolishness of preaching that God intended the message to get out. We collect manuscripts. But only a living oracle, open to the Holy Spirit, quickened by the presence of the Spirit, enhanced by the witness of where two or three are gathered together, He's in the midst. Paul wanted that the Holy Spirit, the incarnation of the gospel message, the Christ that we meet substantially now, as He's at the right hand of the Father and has sent this other paraclete, this other one of like kind, what He's eager for, those translations are at least that close, is that the Spirit through Him might gospelize, through Him spend the debt on their behalf, and gospelize them and create the chain reaction. I know that's my debt, but it's yours. I thought this morning, you know, I misspoke. My either can't read, my eyes blind, whatever. I saw the word marathon. I thought it was the annual marathon. Then I discovered it's a special marathon that's akin to Staples Center. And I thought coming today, I got warning that the Harbor Freeway was bad. I thought, oh my. I didn't warn him because it's the wrong marathon. I gave the word when I came, let him come in late. I thought when the curtain went up, there'd be red seats. So big if I shot a cannon, I'd hit seats instead of people. That's why I smiled, I told you, when the curtain went up. We have this debt to be spent. You are a necessary part. You come and fill your place. You're not coming here to tank up. You can stay home and do that. You are coming here to be spent. You're giving your first fruits and your tithes and your offerings as your part in gospelizing through I, the voice, by God's strange choice and preparation for these many years. What does this mean? You know, it's in lots of places in the New Testament, so let me try to describe the state of mind that we have to have that he's getting at. Paul used this phrase over and over again. I don't know why it's complicated, but he used it over and over again. Ephesians 6:21 is translated by the King James Version, how I am. In other words, somebody's going to come and see him and they'll tell you how I am. The things about me is another translation. It's used the same phrase, so kateme, Philippians 1:12. In that, the King James translates it, what has happened to me? So I tried all of this. I thought, henceforth, what has happened to me, eager. Henceforth, how I am, eager. That's close. Henceforth, how I am, Eager. That's close. And then Colossians 4:7. Same phrase. To kateme. The news about me. That's good. That brings the news in. So, hence the news about me. Eager. Let me, after wrestling and wrestling, I'm going to tell you what he's really saying. He's really saying, consequently, or hence, down into me. If you want to look down into me, and you really want to know the news about me, you really want to know the things about me, if you really want to look down into me, here's what you'll see. Eager, burning eagerness to be gospelized. Now, God can look down into you. I can't. Paul said if they could, this is what they'd see. Consequently, having outlined his calling, outlined his desires and his commitments and what he wanted to do when he got there. You want to know the news about me? Consequently, I'm a debtor. But before you draw some conclusions of your own about me saying I'm a debtor, consequently or hence, you want to look down into me, which God can. This is what you're going to see. Burning passion, eagerness to be spent in bringing the gospel to you, in gospelizing you, and letting the gospel through me reach you. God looks down into each of you. Oh, I'm sure the temptation comes every Sunday morning when you get up, turn on the recorder and the VCR, pick it up later. It's a long drive to the cathedral. God looks down on Sunday morning. In your commitments as part of this ministry, whatever they are, which is the only ministry heard on every square inch of the globe 24 hours a day, what does God see? Eager passion. You say, well, you're the preacher. How can they be gospelized through me? Tithes, offering, prayer, support, phone calls, voice of faith here on Sunday. A church that is spent for the gospel instead of a church that demands that everything be spent for them. Who? What is this gospel? Who? Epi. Skunamai. Epi. Skunamai. Is that what you have? In the next verse. Gar. Need that in there, don't you? Now I'm putting an English letter there. Gar. Glad some of you got ahead of the attorney this time. Who? Not. I'd have caught it when I got to what I have to have here. For. Not for. Epi. Skunamai. We get scandal rooted in that. Epi skunomai. That's a verb, indicative. It states a fact. Present. I am ashamed. What he's saying is, I am ashamed. Got you shocked here for a minute. I am ashamed. For I am ashamed not. In the way in which the sentence structure goes in the Greek. So, translating it loosely, I'm a debtor. You want to look down inside me? There's eagerness for you also in Rome, for me to be the gospel channel to you. For I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Not ashamed of what? Oh, you angelion. I'm not ashamed. The gospel. We've encountered that word before. For I am not ashamed. The gospel. You don't have the of in there. I'm not ashamed. The gospel. You can write of the if you want, but it's being supplied a simple determinate or definite article. I'm not ashamed. The gospel. Dunamis. You ever encountered that word before? Dynamite. I'm not ashamed. Dunamis. Another gar, the power, gartheo esten, for of God in the genitive case, it is. Let's translate this awkward, very precise in the Greek, but put it into a flow that is more like the English. For I'm not ashamed. The gospel. For it is the power of God, eis unto soterion, or soterion, salvation. This gospel that he wants to flow through him is dunamis, dynamite, power of God, theou, unto eis salvation. So, or so long ago, T, re, salvation. Power of God. Now we're down to what this has all been about. The reason he wants to come there and give them this experience, the reason it's necessary that they have this experience, is salvation is not something they can achieve. Salvation is not the product of learning alone. It can chart the way to that which does save, the power of God. Salvation is not something that's the result of being established with a lot of teaching, though the teaching guides and fulfills and brings to maturity and provides the handles to which faith grabs as you walk along the way and you learn as you go along what pleases the Lord. But the salvation is the power generated, genitive case, of God in this new dimension of the kingdom of God with power as a gift from him. And the gospel does its work because it brings the power of God, dunamis, unto salvation. Let's go slowly. I'm a debtor. I'm bringing you this gift. Hence, go down into me. You see, eager to be spent that you might be gospelized. For I'm not ashamed. Now, most scholars find, academically, a tie to what Jesus said in Mark and Luke. If you're ashamed to testify of me before men, I will be ashamed to testify of you before my Father which is in heaven. He's coming to the power center of the then known world, and he's coming with an evangel that used to be the preemptive right of the emperor who was God, or sought to be accepted as God, and he gave the good news. I'm coming with good news from God Almighty concerning the Son of Him, the gospel, the power of God to save, a working force within, the paracletian within. And what is this salvation? That's where I'm going. Soterion. So goes the word, the verb. I'm going to read some things to you. As so often, we have gone back into the Hebrew to show you. Am I boring you? You still good for another minute or two? Or two? A little more hesitant on that one. With a bathroom break? Power of God unto salvation. There, as with faith, there are three words in the Hebrew that the Septuagint chose Greek word, this one Greek word, or its derivatives. Sozo, the verb, and soterion, the noun. Yasha. Three-fifths of the uses is this one. Yasha. Three-fifths of the uses, or of where the words or derivatives of sozo or soterion are used, is to translate this word in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. The rest of them, the other two-fifths, pilot, malot. Lot, pilot, or lot. So, three-fifths there and about one-fifth, though it's not quite that even. What do these three words that are summed up with the Hebrew, or the Greek word soterion, mean? And I brought a big tome here to read to you, because having gone through all of this, this is the purpose of the gospel. This is what all this is about, is we need salvation. What kind of saving is involved with these words? Well, the first stem, which is Yasha, means to be roomy, spacious, open, as contrasted with, why are you talking about? I know what salvation is. Why are you taking my time after an hour? You've already wore me out telling me something I already know. Well, I know what salvation is. It's what I want. Any fool knows what salvation is. It's me getting what I want. God coming on my side. God waking up one morning and finding out He needs me. And that hell's for all them other people, and me and God got heaven. That's salvation. Any fool knows that. Except this one. to be roomy, to a more spacious place. The idea of deliverance. It is contrasted with being closed, imprisoned, and bound. And God comes to give Yasha, to anglicize and transliterate and carry the word over, to those of us and open us up into a broad expanse of roominess and space and freedom. What does this other word mean? Lot escaped normally from mortal danger or death. Escape from mortal danger. Huh? I don't feel any sense of mortal danger. I mean, I've been listening to these preachers for years. They're all trying to sell God to me. And when I get good and ready, I mean, you know, if I'm in a plane crash on the way down, I'll give this consideration. I'm the one here deciding on God. I don't really think that there's many people in the world today listening to me preach that consider themselves in mortal danger from which salvation delivers them. I mean, one of the fool things is the attempt to get a checkbox for the unpardonable sin. Well, I grew up where that they'd take the one verse of Scripture where the Pharisees came and said that Jesus was doing His miracle by the power of Beelzebub, and therefore, Jesus went on to say, all sins will be forgiven except sin against the Holy Ghost. But blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is the unforgivable, unpardonable sin. So there are people that will commit any kind of sin in the world, but you put a gun at their head and say, God damn you, Holy Ghost. And they won't do it. Well, I wouldn't suggest you do it either, but they have reduced the unpardonable sin down to that simple little deed. They fail to see the context, and text without context is error. These same people had met earlier and concluded, no man can do these things that Jesus is doing except God be with him, the Holy Spirit. Yet when faced with an audience, they deliberately and knowingly, having concluded earlier he did it with God's power, they said, oh, he's doing it through the power of Satan. That state of mind, that if I could do it on TV, is flipping the finger to God. It says, even though I know and God knows that I know the truth, to cover my professional asteroid and my religious position that's being threatened and myself, I will lie to myself and God. And Jesus called that blasphemy. But there's also a sin unto death. There's the phrase in Hebrews that if we sin willfully, there's no more remission of sin. There is the state of mind that we'll get to in Romans, not very far along, where you continue to worship the creature, which is that self-preservation freeze where you worship yourself and will not die to self. You can do it. And you do it to a certain point, and God turns you over to a strong delusion, and you believe a lie, and you're damned. And the Holy Spirit, there's passages of the Holy Spirit being grieved away from you. No man cometh to the Father, save the Spirit draw him. And all this mass of Scripture creates the understanding and the only frame for understanding the unpardonable sin. Whatever it is, it creates a state of mind. God left you. And you you won't care anymore. Because no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. And none of us know when that trifling with the call of God, that cheapening of the wondrous event that of all mankind in this generation, before the worlds were formed, He called you or me. That hound of heaven, as the poets call it, found you by some means and put His number on you, the claim of ownership, and positioned you, and you still treat it cavalierly, and you still worship the creature when you've been brought to the gate, as He in the predetermined counsel of God, or predetermined counsel of God, was brought to the threshold in the garden. If it be possible, let this cup pass, but nevertheless not as I will, but thine. And you're brought where He said you had to go. He that saveth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake in the gospel shall gain it unto life eternal. And you turn aside and draw back and worship the creature. I can't tell you, and you can't tell yourself, which one, like the straw that breaks the camel's back, is one too many trifling with God, and you will have crossed the pale. And you won't know it, and that you will care less. You won't care. The caring comes from God's Spirit. I repeat, no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. You're all in mortal danger if you're trifling with the call and the responsibilities of God. You think I could even think about retirement? No. I'm a debtor. Every year that adds any new understanding through the help of the Holy Spirit adds to the debt. With Paul, I have to say, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. If unwillingly, nevertheless, a dispensation or stewardship of the gospel is delivered unto me. You are locked in mortal danger, and salvation is rescuing you from mortal danger. What's the other one? Melot. Escape and find safety. Now, there are hundreds of passages in the Old Testament where God's chosen people, the recipients of His promise, are the type of the church of the New Testament, the recipients of His promise, and God, in every case, is the one who comes and broadens their space, enlarges their opportunity, opens up the vistas, and frees them from the bondage of sin and death in the world, which in their case was Canaanites and Jebusites and Perizzites that occupied the promised land space. In every case, He would come, one angel in one night, and deliver them from mortal danger. Give them escape when there was no escape. David cries out using these words, "The Lord is my salvation." What Paul is saying, I'm a debtor. Look down deep within me. I am eager, full of passion, to be, channeling is a good word, much abused in today's world, and channeling does capture the thought of another being through them. That the Holy Spirit in our lives might spend us with the priority of our life being gospelizing to those that haven't heard it yet and to those that have heard it and are living beneath their privileges. And I'm not ashamed. Oh, I could be, as many of you, doing something else. But I proudly, he's saying it in that form of Greek speech that emphasizes the positive by saying it in the negative. I am proud. I'm a debtor, ready to be spent, but I'm proud. What is being spent through me is the dynamite of God for salvation. Mortal danger, death eternal. To broaden your vistas, to make you recipient of God's promises, which He hasn't even touched yet, because this next verse is going to enlarge how we appropriate this power of God unto salvation from faith to faith. One of those passages, again, much abused. But the foundation of the Reformation, the foundation of faith, the foundation of Christianity, the basis by which we move into this kingdom of God with power, not through works, faith. But most of us are living beneath the dimension of salvation, which is the fruit of the power of God to deliver us from the mortal danger of life without God's gracious, benevolent outpouring of His Spirit, not just apart from God, apart from the indwelling Spirit, the power of God unto salvation, to give us space with Him, to deliver us from mortal danger, to escape the entanglements of flesh, the world, and the devil. We are to be set free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. That's my message. Offering time. What better song than Victory in Jesus? And with the 10 minutes that remain in some of the cities where we buy local television time, this gives you plenty of opportunity to get on the telephone and call us and express your support for us being in your city. I'll be looking at you this week. I can't hardly wait to get on to the next line of this, the foundation text of the whole book of Romans. I hope your eyes have been opened to what is available to us through the power of the gospel. And what better song than Victory in Jesus? Good day, folks.